To live is to be noticed, and to die is to be gone. To live is to belong, and to die is to miss out. To live is to provide, and to die is to disappoint. To live is to achieve, and to die is to fail. To live is to gain, and to die is to lose. Now, in this world in which we live today, these words are not mere jokes about different ways of approaching life. They reflect the narratives that shape and govern our lives in this present modern age, and they're echoed in all sorts of cultures in today's world. They are some of the popular ways through which people see the point of their lives and their deaths. And all generations, regardless of their age, are influenced by these thoughts to varying degrees. And to be brutally honest, this is not just a set of statements that are relevant only to unbelievers out there living in the real world. It is not unusual even for Christians to shape their lives for earthly pursuits. And because of their attachment to those earthly values, they often feel disconnected from the grace of Christ. A Christian might still prioritize career over spiritual growth or value material wealth over acts of service. Others might focus on personal achievements rather than deepening a relationship with God, while others can measure their worth subconsciously by the standards of society. When we are pressed to choose between the radical commitment to Jesus and the pleasures of the world, we often try to seek a middle ground, thinking that we are wiser than these two extremes. And we would be hesitant to give all our hearts to Jesus, believing that it's okay to be half-hearted. And today we find the Apostle Paul giving us a striking perspective on life and death. And this is so profound that I feel like I can only touch the surface of the text as we go over the passage together this morning. Here Paul writes, "To me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." To live is Christ, and to die is gain. This was not a poetic statement about his life just to make things sound more beautiful than what they actually were, but it was, I would argue, a literal expression of how Paul saw and measured his existence. Paul confronts the prevailing narratives of the culture and corrects the idea that life is all about gaining more stuff and gaining more fame. And he confronts the notion that death is all about losing good things and letting go of true treasures. He sees life and death in a very different way in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that view is so different from the world's view, because the purpose of life now is about losing, and the value of death now is about gaining. The purpose of life is about losing, and the value of death is about gaining in Jesus Christ. So the first point that we'll notice today is that Christ is our glory in life. Christ is the goal and glory of your life, and he is the ultimate prize of your work. You can lose everything that you have for the sake of Jesus if his glory is your goal. And if Jesus is really your glory, then you would say, along with Paul, that life is all about Jesus, and he is what gives me meaning. Jesus is the center of my life, and he is the reward and joy of my work. You would say that along with Paul if you really, really love Christ. And Paul wrote this letter while he was under house arrest in Rome, where he lived likely with a soldier guard. This obviously limited his physical movement, and he wasn't able to carry out his mission as freely as before. Paul said this in many other letters too, but he was longing to see other Christians in Asia and Europe to help them grow in their newly found faith. And he made it clear even here in verse 8 that he was yearning to see other Christians with the affection of Jesus. He was yearning to see the Philippian Christians when he was locked up in prison. But it is in this context that Paul teaches the Philippians that his life is primarily about Jesus and his precious gospel. Neither the governors nor the soldiers will have an ultimate grip on his life, and even the church he so loved is, shall I say, secondary compared to his love of Christ. We'll get to the third point and think more about how much Paul loved the church. But to him, as we'll see, Christ was still his highest glory, and the glory of Jesus was his ultimate joy. Jesus was his ultimate purpose, and Christ was his deepest meaning. And the phrase, "I know," in verse 19 here, I think, sets the tone and manner of his statements expressed throughout the passage. His use of the word that translates into "I know" here suggests a deep confidence in what he knows about his future. And the term "deliverance" explains that he was certain about his imminent release, meaning either the spiritual deliverance from suffering or the physical release from his chain. It is a bit unclear as to whether we can choose one meaning over the other in understanding the point of the message, but there is an acknowledgement among the scholars that Paul might have left this point a bit vague intentionally to suggest the richness of deliverance he was expecting at the time. And if you were to ask what really drove this strong conviction about his imminent deliverance, whatever the exact kind may be, like what drove and shaped Paul's conviction? Well, he continues by saying in verse 20, "According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." Whether by life or by death, Paul glorified Jesus through his preaching and his word. But now in prison, he wants to magnify Jesus through his body, through his suffering, and through his death for the church and Christ. Now, speaking about our culture just a little bit more, we are aware that the purpose of life is often seen through a lens of self-fulfillment, personal achievement, and material success in our world. We are frequently told that our values are measured by the wealth we have, the status we attain, and the pleasures we experience. And our culture places the individual at the center and encourages us to pursue our goals and interests at the expense of others. This approach to life values self-realization much more important than any other values, and it is often pursued at the expense of communities or families because not everyone will be 100% on their side. Even within the church, too, we know that we are not immune to the pressures coming from this wider culture. We might devote so much of our energy and resources to climbing the corporate ladder to get more money and higher status, and in the course of that pursuit, we may neglect the needs of the church and the needs of our families. And there's nothing wrong, of course, with working in the corporate world, but we still might be driven by this voice and desire that says success will bring me more happiness and promotion will bring fulfillment. The more I gain, the more I will rejoice, and the higher I go, the more valuable I will be. But Paul's attitude here is very different from these attitudes and approaches. And it's so different because his life was not driven primarily by personal glory. It was not driven by the quest for pleasure or prominence, but it was driven and shaped by a strong commitment to magnifying Christ. Even in that position where death was so near to him, Paul expressed that Christ was his life and his ultimate joy. And if we lengthen the statement here and paraphrase it by ourselves, we might say that to Paul, Christ was the purpose, his goal, and his glory that shaped him. He so centralized Jesus in his life that he believed, I'll be delivered from these chains because Christ is with me. And was Paul able to have this faith, deep faith and confidence through his power alone? Like, did he arrive at this level of maturity just by his own study and by his strength? Well, that's not the case. Because there was the prayer of the church on the one hand and the supply of the Spirit on the other. And he was being supported by the body of Christ and the Spirit of Christ working together as one. I noticed that the prayer from the Philippians is written in singular and not plural. And so it's not prayers, but prayer in Greek in verse 19. And it goes to show how united the church was in praying for Paul and for his broader well-being in the Lord Jesus. They prayed for Paul in one mind and with one soul. And we need our church to pray like that. We need to pray for ourselves if we really want to be like Paul. If we really want to be like Paul and have this strong faith in Christ's goodness and provision, then we need to pray like the Philippian church for each other and for ourselves so that we may live for Christ Jesus. And not only that, Paul also mentions the supply of the Spirit, which can also mean provision or equipment. The main idea is that Jesus provided for Paul his own Spirit from heaven where he resides in glory. And it was this Spirit that enabled Paul to believe that Christ was really and really everything to him. In Romans 8, Paul says, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. And so the Spirit of Christ and the body of Christ, the God from heaven and the humans from the earth, were all joined together to guide Paul, to sustain him, and to strengthen him in these times. We need both the God from heaven and the church on earth. And that's how we can live like Paul in the midst of hardships. Then secondly, we can now go to verses 21 and 23 and consider this second point more closely, and it is simply that Christ is our gain in death. If we can lose everything on earth and remain joyful because Christ is our glory, then death can be our gain as Jesus is our reward. Jesus is our reward and he is our prize, and that is what moved Paul to say what he said in 21 to 23. He said, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far, far better. Now, when was the last time you were hard-pressed between two important options in life? Maybe you were deciding whether to take a new job that promised higher pay but required you to move away from your own family and friends. Or perhaps you're choosing between pursuing a demanding career or dedicating more time to your friends and your families. You're perhaps being pulled to make a choice between a comfortable life and a stressful life. Or maybe you struggled with the choice of spending more time on your hobbies versus spending that time in building relationships. Those are real dilemmas that many of us often face in this current culture. And we certainly need lots of wisdom to make decisions that honor our God and that would delight our souls. But to be fair, Paul's dilemma went far beyond these earthly decisions, and he wasn't thinking between which church to serve or where to move to next, but he was thinking between entering heaven to see Jesus and remaining on earth for further ministry. He was torn between continuing his labor on earth or departing to be with his Lord. And this is like a soldier who, after a long and grueling campaign, longs for the rest of home, but feels a profound sense of duty to continue fighting for the cause. Paul's heart is divided between the desire for eternal joy in the presence of Christ and the compelling need to support other believers. And it goes to show how much he loved the Lord Jesus and how much he loved the church, which was his family. Paul knew that in death he would gain the ultimate reward of being with Jesus, his beloved Lord. And this full and glorifying union would bring him the highest form of joy that would surpass any earthly joys. And so, if there's one important lesson that we need to take to heart at this point in our sermon, it should at least be that our ultimate desire should always be about Jesus, how joyful or meaningful this life appears to be. Our lives on earth, with all their achievements and relationships, are no doubt meaningful in their own rights. I really hope and wish that you would value your families more and your friends more, and I would certainly recommend that you be more diligent and hardworking as you navigate different responsibilities that you have in the present time. But even still, they pale in comparison to the surpassing worth of being with Christ. And there is nothing that would surpass the joy of having and meeting and living with our Lord in heaven. Jesus is your treasure, and he is your true joy. And that's what Paul truly believed, and that's what he is trying to teach us. Jesus is your gain, and you will gain him most fully when you pass through death and enter into glory. So, as a third point then, we read the last three verses of the passage and learn another important truth. And it is that serving the church of Jesus is still a great gift that almost matches up to the value of seeing Christ. Paul surely knows how great it'll be to be with Jesus and enjoy this eternal fellowship with him, but he decides to remain in this life, knowing that serving the church was good and necessary. Serving the church was good and necessary for Christ, for the church, and also for himself. He says in verses 24 to 26, "Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh, it's more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again." Paul's expressing his deep commitment not only to Christ, but also to other believers. And he acknowledges that while his ultimate desire is to be with Jesus, he still understands the importance of his service for the sake of the church. In verse 25, he states that it is more necessary for their sake that it remains in the flesh. And it just goes to show again how unselfish Paul was in judging his priorities. He wants to remain in the flesh to serve the church and not just his flesh. Then in 26, he explains that his continued presence will increase their joy in their service and work for the Lord Christ Jesus. And his return to them will be a cause for celebration, which will no doubt make them more joyful and confident in their devotion to Christ. This is a wonderful thing if you think about it, that seeing the Philippian church almost matched up to seeing Jesus in heaven from the perspective of Paul. And seeing Paul was almost as good as seeing Christ for the Philippian Christians likewise. This is the kind of attitude that we Christians are invited to have. And through the growth of our people, we see the glory of Jesus. And as we look up to Jesus for grace and mercy and help, we also look around us and help other people and bring the gospel to them. We love Christ. And because we love Christ, we love the very love of Jesus. And that is the church, meaning every single one of you who are the apple of Christ's eye. So consider the story of a man named Mark, just as an illustration, who devoted his life to his career and his achievements. Mark worked tirelessly to be successful at his work, accumulating wealth and accolades from colleagues and partners and clients. But as he grew older, he found himself increasingly isolated despite the long numbers that he saw on his bank account. His focus on success left little time for meaningful relationships outside of his work. And the people whom he used to disregard do not show any willingness to reconcile with him. After retiring, Mark realized that he had no close friends whom he could really, really trust. And his life now felt very empty and void, and he feels like he's living a life that's completely devoid of love despite his success. But in contrast, think of Laura, a Christian lady who invested so much of her time in the life of her church. Laura volunteered in various ministries and mentored other believers, and she took part in small groups and other activities to build up the church and the people of Christ. So when Laura faced difficulties, her church supported her with prayer and encouragement and practical help. And as she grew older, she noticed that younger people would, you know, enjoy coming to her for a chat. And even at a later stage, she had delightful friends to talk to. And these friends came to her to pray for her and to accompany her when she was really needy and ill. She gained love from the church that she served all along. And love was the reward of her hard labor. Love was the prize of her life. So if you ask yourself, what kind of life would you live and what kind of reward would you get? What priorities would you set for yourself and what values would guide your decisions? Does the gospel have any bearing on the way you lead your life? And does the church have an important place in the way you plan and in the way you direct your next steps? So as we conclude today, allow me to note three things briefly, just three things as to why Jesus deserves your full heart. And I wanted to cover this to make sure that Jesus is magnified, but also to encourage you to put Jesus at the center of your life. So first, Christ's sacrifice on the cross is the ultimate display of God's love for you. Through his death, Jesus not only showed his love for you, but also reconciled you to God. And he took on the punishment for your sins in order that you might be right with God eternally. Jesus' act of love shows that he valued you more than he valued his own physical comfort. And knowing how important it was for him to serve you and to save you, he went to the cross and died for you to reconcile you to God, to reconcile you to the one and the living God of the universe. Jesus served you, and so you should serve him back. Second, Jesus provides you with a purpose that transcends this world. He offers you a meaningful life that goes beyond earthly pleasures, and he wonderfully aligns you with God's mission to convince you and to encourage you to believe that you are made for eternity. His word and spirit will give you a direction and purpose that are rooted in God's eternal plan. And he will give you a church to be a part of to pull you into the work that God is doing for the world. You are made for eternity. You are made for the work of God. And Jesus graciously invites you into that purpose, into that life, and into that work. And third, Jesus is your King. And at his coming, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is truly glorious. He's powerful over all creation and the entire universe. And one day, the entire people will behold his power and his ultimate authority. You should submit to him now, even before the coming of that judgment day. And you can't delay that submission and trust and devotion until a later time, because Jesus will come again without anyone knowing the exact timing of his coming. So if you are an unbeliever who cannot see your life through the lens of the gospel, then please take this as an opportunity to come to Christ and accept his word. Jesus offers you a new perspective on life, one that is not bound by earthly values, but one that is centered on eternal realities. Do acknowledge the possibility of a life that finds its meaning in the eternal world, and accept today that Christ can save you from hopelessness. Accept today that Jesus can save you from meaninglessness. And if you're a Christian who has one foot in the church and the other foot in the world, respond to the gospel with a full-hearted commitment to your Savior. Reflect on your priorities and examine how much you actually love the Lord Jesus, and turn away from distractions to a genuine trust in him. Remember that the greatest joy in life comes from loving Jesus and knowing his loving will. And so let go of the distractions if you can, and commit to Christ wholeheartedly and devotedly. And lastly, if you are a sincere Christian wanting to live for the glory of Christ, then rest assured your labor is not in vain. Continue to serve the Lord with gladness, knowing that your efforts are valuable in the plan of God. Keep pressing on with confidence, believing that your service will glorify our Lord. And go in peace today, knowing that your labor can really have an eternal impact. So Christ is your glory. He is your gain. And receive Jesus and live for him, that you may confess with Paul, "To me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Let's pray. Our glorious Lord, we thank you that you have invited us into a life that's rooted in eternity. Father, we thank you for the gospel that not only encourages us to live well with a purpose, with a clear sense of mission, but also the gospel that connects us to the wider body of Christ here in this world. We thank you that we are united to Christ and to your church, and please help us to love the church as we love our Lord Jesus. Please work in our hearts that Christ may be the center of our lives and help us move away from various different distractions that we may really, really focus on serving Jesus in this life. So, Father, we thank you for your grace and we need your help. And we pray these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.